And what we're looking at today is specifically verses 64 through 71, the last few verses of John 6. And we're beginning to read, though, in verse 60. So John 6, 60 through the end, which is verse 71. Before we read it and pray again, just a quick update on what we're doing here. I had promised that today we would talk about Judas, because it's strange that Judas is mentioned at the end of John 6. I'll try to explain to you why that's strange, at least why I think it's strange. So we're going to spend today talking about Judas and the sovereignty of God. I had also said that today might be our last sermon in John 6. It's not. Next week, one more, because of that focus on Jesus having the words of eternal life and the other things said here about the words of Jesus. So we'll do that next week. Then, that's the 21st. The 28th and the 4th, those are Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. I'm going to leapfrog to the end of John's Gospel for those two Sundays. And we're going to consider, I think, potentially Lazarus on the 28th. And, of course, the crucifixion and resurrection on the 4th. We'll still be in John, but I'm going to leapfrog to the end for that. And then I'm out of the pulpit. This isn't a pulpit, but you know what I mean. On the 11th and 18th of April, I'll not be here. And so we'll wait till April 25th to jump into John chapter 7. Okay, clear as mud. That's the plan. You'll see it in the bulletin in the inside. There are our plan as we go. Okay, let's read the text, shall we? John 6, 60 through 71, and then we'll pray. We're looking for Judas here. There's a lot here, and we've been through it, a lot of it. But what we haven't stopped and looked at closely is, why is Judas mentioned here twice? That's what we're talking about today. Let's read it. Verse 60, John 6. When many of his disciples heard it, that is all of his teachings in John 6, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray once more. God, I pray that you would guide us into truth in this hour. For your name's sake, for our joy. God, I pray that you'd sink our roots deep into your truth, that you would help us to see the rock that you are under our feet, that you would help us to see that you and all that you are a sanctuary for our souls, that you are in control this much. Help us to see how much, and help us to submit and to embrace this. Help us to build our assurance on these kinds of teachings, God, help us to see. You mean us to learn here and to know certain very big truths and to be changed and shaped by them. So God, I pray that you would come and do this by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't suppose I have to ask you what your general feelings are about Judas. Judas, one of the two main people at the end of John 6, not named Jesus. Peter and Judas, those are the two, not named Jesus there. No one names their children Judas. Peter is one of the most popular names in the world. That may not mean anything, but it's illustrative of what we all think of Judas. This isn't a sermon specifically about Judas as a topic. It's a sermon about why Jesus introduces Judas at the end of John chapter 6 and why John pushes the topic further and ends this whole chapter with Jesus' reference to Judas and what it means for us. It's strange for Judas to be introduced where he is in John's gospel. It's not what we would do. I hope to explain that. But it's what Jesus would do. And John sees great significance in it, and therefore so should we. There is a great deal here to learn about Jesus and about what and who Jesus is for us. We need to do two things before we sort of buckle in and ask the question, why Judas? We need to do two things, and they may seem obvious, but these are things I can't assume. The first is who is Judas? And what is said of him in the Gospels? Just briefly, who is this guy? What can we know about him? And then the second thing, briefly as well, I hope, is what is the context in John 6 into which Judas is introduced? Those two things are crucial for understanding why Judas. Why Judas? Well, first, who is Judas? We all know it's not good, Judas, what he is, who he was. We know that. That's why we don't name our children Judas. But what did he do? Who is he? Well, simply put, Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus at the end. And he was the human lever, really, the human switch that turned on the final move to the cross. It was him who went away and turned Jesus in and brought the chief priests and the military to arrest Jesus. It was Judas who did that. On the night that Jesus was arrested, it was Judas who went to them, made a deal with the devil. Strong language, perhaps. He made a deal with the Jewish religious leaders, anyways, to turn Jesus in. It was treachery. It was betrayal. It was evil. It was the work of Satan, the text says. Satan having entered Judas, we're told. But we don't know much about Judas besides this, besides his betrayal of Jesus. In fact, whenever Judas is mentioned in the Gospels, which is not much, it is noted every time that he was Jesus' betrayer. And not much else is mentioned. We do know, though, that Judas and his dad were men of Kirioth, which is what Iscariot means. I don't know how they get that, but that's what they tell us. That Iscariot, Judas Iscariot, that means man or men of Kirioth. So he and his dad were from a little town apparently around Judah, or in the region of Judah, which is the southern part of Israel, which means that we at least know that Judas was the only apostle not from Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel. Was he a loner? Don't know. But we don't know anything about the circumstances of his calling by Jesus. We don't know anything about his share in the ministry and miracles of the apostles. All we know is that Jesus chose him, knowing what would happen, and that Judas handled the money bag. We know that. And even at that mention, John tells us that Judas was a thief and stole from it. There's nothing good said about Judas. He doesn't even get a neutral introduction. Our text for today, John 6, 64 there, and 70 and 71, they provide the first mention of Judas in John's gospel, and it's entirely negative, ominous, dark. Judas' introduction serves to remind us, I think, of the long, dark shadow that the cross casts over the whole life and ministry of Jesus. He's going to the cross. His betrayer has been introduced. There are mysteries surrounding Judas. Why would Jesus choose a man he knows is going to betray him? And if Judas has to betray Jesus, then is he free to not? Was Judas created to be the devil who betrayed Jesus with no hope of salvation at all? And if so, is he responsible for his decision? There are mysteries here. Some of them we experience as problems. Some of them are easier to answer than others. At the risk of having teased you, I am not going to deal with most of those questions today. I have my opinions, but again, this isn't a sermon mainly about Judas, but about Jesus. And I want to ask the question, why Judas in John 6? So we won't be dealing with many of those questions. If we do, it's in passing. If you'd like to talk more about all those, I'd be glad to. But we have other work to do. We need to say this about Judas. He was a betrayer. The betrayer, through and through, so much so that Jesus called Judas a devil. It may even be, by the way, that Jesus called Judas the devil here in John 6, verse 70. It's grammatically possible, since he knew that Satan had him, had Judas, was going to use him, was going to enter him. And there is that bit where Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter. So is Jesus simply seeing the obvious, that Judas is doing Satan's bidding or will? He's a devil. He will do the devil's work. That's Judas. That's what we know. What is the second big thing to talk about before we ask the question, why Judas? Well, the context in John 6. What is the context into which John is introduced, or Judas is introduced in John 6? The action in this section, John 6, you know the stuff we've been dealing with for weeks, the miracles of the feeding of the thousands, Jesus walking on the water, a fairly heated exchange between Jesus and Galilean Jews. All of that takes place around the Passover feast. 1 year before the same Passover feast at which Jesus will be betrayed by Judas and crucified. This is the last public Galilean ministry of the northern part of Israel. This is the last public Galilean ministry recorded in John's gospel. And these last words about Judas are the last words Jesus speaks publicly in Galilee, at least that are recorded. So John is reminding us again, I think, at the close of the ministry of Jesus in the north, that the reason he's going to the south, that is Jerusalem, is to be betrayed and put on a cross. The cross casts a shadow 80 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee in this chapter. The Passover, 1 year before, the mention of the growing opposition, disciples walking away, the reference to Judas, the betrayer among the 12, right alongside Jesus the whole time, the cross casts its shadow the whole time. Throughout John 6, as we have seen, Jesus' teaching grew harder, at least experienced that way, more pointed, more clear, and at the same time more deep. He had rejected their desire to make him their king. He claimed to be greater than Moses, sent by God, authorized to give eternal life. He claimed to be the bread come down from heaven. He demanded personal faith in him. He taught that for anyone to be saved, for anyone to receive eternal life, they had to eat him, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, which means to come to him for what he alone offers, which is what you need to receive that which he alone offers, which is what you need to trust him as Savior and Lord. He taught that the bread which he came to give to sinners was his flesh, a reference to the cross, and the nature of how he was going to save sinners by dying in their place, giving his flesh. He taught that the flesh counts for nothing in the matter of salvation, that we humans are unable to come to him apart from the initiative and effective drawing of God, God giving them to the Son. That divine enablement was necessary if anyone was going to come to him. This is what he's taught in John 6, and it's entirely clear, I think, and offensive to them. And they walk away by the thousands, probably. Perhaps all but the 12. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, verse 67 again, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter confesses so beautifully, so boldly, perhaps even with some fear and anxiety as his friends and family and neighbors walk away. But he stays and says, verse 68 and 69, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And now, I believe we have reached the climax of John 6 with Peter's confession. Most have left Jesus. Only the 12 remain. And Peter seems to have spoken on their behalf to voice a great confession." That would be a great place to stop chapter 6, wouldn't it? Is that where you would have stopped it? Sure, so many walk away, but 12 stay. That's the great message of John 6, isn't it? 12 stay, that there is a remnant, that there are just a few of us, that even as the world rejects Jesus, there are some of us, a special few, who have chosen to believe. Isn't that great? Isn't that where John 6 should stop? Yes, it's dark. Yes, so many have turned away. Yes, even our friends and family and neighbors reject Jesus. But we haven't. We're with Peter. There's a remnant, and that's us. Stop chapter 6 there. And with Peter, maybe our chests puff out a bit as we confess rightly and feel ennobled and steeled by our confession, by our right believing. But that isn't where Jesus leaves it. This isn't where John stops chapter 6. Jesus hasn't responded to Peter yet, his great confession, and he does respond as if to remind Peter and the rest of the 12 and you and me what the real main point is here. Verse 70. You chose me. Did I not choose you? The 12? John 15, 16, he says there, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He reminds them in verse 65 of a few verses earlier, chapter 6. This is why I told you as they walk away. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. In other words, who's in charge of this gravy train, brothers? You? Did you choose me? Have you not been listening to me? Why have you come to me, Peter, and the rest, and not the other thousands who are walking away right now? Why do you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that I am the Holy One of God? Peter was in another spot confessing the same thing, perhaps the same thing. Matthew records it this way, Matthew 16, 17. Peter confesses like this, and Jesus turns to him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that is, Peter, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Don't take credit for your confession, Peter. Don't puff your chest out, Peter. Don't think you came to me, Peter. I chose you. And to push even deeper and to blow their minds and ours, at how sovereign is this Jesus? He's not finished. Still in chapter 6, still in verse 70. Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil. John tells us in verse 64 that Jesus knew from the beginning. We don't know what that means, if it means the beginning of his ministry or the beginning of time. I'll go with the beginning of time. Makes a whole lot of sense with everything else I read in the Bible. Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe and who wouldn't believe. You see it there in verse 64. You can see it for yourself. The extent of his knowledge. And he knew from the beginning who it would be who would betray him. Judas. Jesus knew at this point and well before it all began that he was talking about Judas. The others don't know yet and won't know until the Garden of Gethsemane. They don't even know when Jesus identifies him, Judas, with the passing of the bread, and they don't know even then when he runs out to betray him. They think he's going out to do something with the money bag or something. They didn't know. So why Judas? Why Judas? Here in John 6. Why introduce Judas here, Jesus, John? Well, now let's deal with this. This is our third movement and final section. Why Judas here? So John 6, 70 and 71 tell us that Jesus saw into the hearts of men. We knew this already. You know this, right? That Jesus sees, could see, does see, is seeing into the hearts of every man, John 2, John 5, and specific references if you want them. And now Jesus knew that Judas, though he was among the 12 disciples, the 12 chosen apostles, was not a believer, and even more, that one day soon Judas was going to betray him. Judas was a devil. Judas was a devil. But if this is the case, and it is, why did he choose him? Why did Jesus choose Judas? Why not another? Well, the first and easiest answer to that question, it's kind of a no-brainer, but we have to go further, is that Jesus chose Judas because the scriptures foretold it. So Jesus was simply obeying God's word and was knowingly fulfilling scripture in choosing Judas, his betrayer. We know this is the case because in John 17, 12, John tells us that Jesus chose Judas for that reason. Speaking to his heavenly Father, he said, quote, "While I was with them," that is the first disciples, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That's Judas, the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He's referring to Psalm 41:9, and there's several other passages which say things like this. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." That's the psalmist, but it's fulfilled most truly in Jesus' life and Judas' betrayal. But to say only this, that Jesus did it just to fulfill the scriptures, sort of makes it kind of mechanical and only serves to really push the question back a step. In other words, just ask the next question. Some of you maybe are. Why did God write those scriptures or cause them to be written that prophesied Judas so that Jesus would fulfill them? Why did he cause those scriptures to be written? Or to put a finer point on it, why did God ordain that this should be Judas, the betrayal? Why did God decide beforehand, like before he created anything, that Judas would be among the 12 disciples and that he would be the instrument used to betray Jesus, leading to Jesus' torture and crucifixion and death? Why Judas? And I'm captured by one main reason, but there are others. And then I'll save my main reason until last, but I want to give you some others first. I found a list of five other reasons why it is that God chose Judas, that he ordained that this be. Or at least these are things that we can learn from God having ordained that Judas be. That Judas would be chosen by Jesus, that he would betray Jesus, that Jesus would do this all knowingly, and that it would lead to the cross. This list of five, before I get to my main reason, this list of five comes from the very faithful, I find, and thoughtful commentator on the Gospel of John, named Arthur W. Pink. A.W. Pink is this dude's name. He's not alive anymore, which makes him all the more attractive to some degree when you grab a commentary. That's neither here nor there. Here's a list of five reasons why God ordained that Judas be, or things we might learn from the fact that he did. Number one, the choice of Judas by Jesus furnished an opportunity for Jesus to display his perfections. The choice of Judas by Jesus furnished an opportunity for Jesus to display his perfections. Jesus had come to do the Father's will. He said that in chapter 6 and many other places, again and again. And doing the Father's will included all that had to do with Judas, the betrayal, the cross to which the betrayal led. The selection of Judas, then, was a trial of obedience for Jesus. Would he choose Judas? Would Jesus obey? The author of the Hebrews says, the letter to the Hebrews says, Jesus learned obedience. Oh, there's mystery there. So this is a test for Jesus to display his perfect obedience. Put Judas in your closest group, Jesus. Judas was associated with Jesus for 3 years. They moved in the closest possible contact, elbow to elbow. You know they didn't shower every day, right? Dirty, smelly, traveling, sweating. They didn't have Crest either, by the way, or Mitchum for men, deodorant. They didn't have any of that. 3 years, the closest possible proximity to Jesus was the devil. Even when Jesus went away alone with the 12 to escape the worst of his critics, to escape the worst attacks from his enemies and those who wanted him dead, Judas was there. His betrayer, and Jesus chose him knowing it all along. And yet Jesus didn't hesitate to do the Father's will, to pick Judas, the only one not from his tribe in the north, his neighbors, Judas from down around Judah, to display the perfect obedience of the Son. If you are being tried, if you are passing through a dark spot, if your obedience is being tested, isn't it every day? Even if you are passing through the valley of the shadow of death, I think we can recall from this that perpetual trial, the constant trial faced by Jesus, and learn that God has sent these trials into your life just as surely as he ordained the presence of Judas among the 12. Isn't that right? If there are no other reasons, there is at least this one, that God may display the perfections of Jesus Christ within you as you strive to live for him. He was tested and tried and approved. And now this one is your rock. And there is no more solid rock in the universe than the one who has been tested and proven perfectly faithful and true and excellent in every way. If the Lord of the universe loves us enough to experience this for us, what are we afraid of? A second thing we can learn: the choice of Judas, if you think about it, provided an impartial witness to the moral excellence of Christ, his perfection, an impartial witness. Now, what I mean is, what I think Pink means, is that, well, weren't there enough witnesses? I mean, they were listed in John 5, do you remember? The Father, the John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, now add all the apostles. Not enough? God provides more. God saw fit that an enemy should bear witness. What does Judas say when he realizes that his betrayal has led to the condemnation of Jesus and his eventual death? He goes back to the priests and says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, an impartial witness, not a believer, not one of the faithful witnesses to the moral perfection of Christ. That's interesting. Here was a man, Judas, who was a devil, a man who was in the closest possible touch with the life of Jesus Christ for 3 years, public, private, a man who you would think would have capitalized on any flaw if it had been possible to find one. But he was innocent by Judas's own lips. A third thing we can learn, why Judas? The choice of Judas gave occasion to uncover the awfulness of sin. Imagine, that's number three, by the way, the choice of Judas gave occasion to uncover the awfulness of sin. Imagine spending 3 years with Jesus in the presence of the Word made flesh, the Son of God, every day. Imagine all that Judas saw and heard and experienced in that time, miracles of healing, raising the dead, calming storms, feeding thousands from nothing, casting out demons, revelations of wisdom, claims to divinity, witnessing such a one as Jesus for 3 years with no sin, no sin, no sin in him. Day after day after day, the perfection of God in man, God himself. Judas was a witness to the perfect love and total selflessness and other perfections of Jesus. Now, imagine betraying him. Betraying this Jesus. How terrible is sin? That terrible. How true it is that the fullness of the plan, that the coming to be of the whole plan of redemption, how true it is that it brings to light the wonderful love of God for sinners. That's true. But don't we also see that as it unfolds with Judas, that the unfolding of the plan of redemption exposes the full horror of sin for which atonement was being made? What pinned Jesus to that cross? Sin. Ugly sin, like your sin and my sin. We will only begin to comprehend the height and depth of the love of God for sinners like you and me when we begin to see something of the nature of the sin for which Christ's blood was spilt. Sins like yours and like mine and like Judas's. In Judas, we see the awfulness of sin. Fourth, a fourth thing we can learn, trying to answer the question, why Judas? Well, we can take this away. The presence of Judas supplies the sinner then with a solemn warning. If everything that I've said so far is true, and I think it is, well, then we have a warning, don't we? Here's the warning. A person may experience the closest possible contact with Jesus and still not come to him for salvation. A person may experience the closest possible contact, relationship with Jesus. Boy, that's dangerous. Judas had a relationship with Jesus. Friendship. And did not come to him did not believe him. A person may hear Christ's teachings. A person may witness great miracles. A person may observe the changed lives of others who have yielded to Jesus and have believed in him, and yet not himself or herself be born again, and therefore not saved. Judas was with Jesus. You know what we mean when, what I mean when I say with Jesus. He was with him tighter than you're tight with anyone. 3 years traveling daily, 24/7. And he didn't believe. Perhaps you are like Judas in this respect. Maybe you were raised in a godly home. Maybe you've heard hundreds of sermons. Maybe you have an iPod full of sermons. Maybe you've enjoyed dozens of youth group events and college trips. Maybe you've got all the Christmas hymns memorized. And maybe now a bunch of praise songs memorized. You've seen others changed. You hang with them. You see them growing. But not you. You have not believed. You have not surrendered. You have not come to Jesus. You're just hanging with him. You've not come to Jesus for what he alone offers, which is what you need. You're not convinced that he offers that or that you need it. But you like to hang with him. Your parents' faith won't do it, won't save you. It won't save you to come to church. It won't save you to hang with saved people in the college group or in the youth group. Their faith can't save you. You must come. You must believe. The lesson of Judas, at least on this point, is this. Don't let proximity, closeness to Jesus cheat you out of faith in Jesus. Or in other words, don't become immune, or at least may God open your eyes to see how immune you've become to what Jesus offers just by having heard it over and over and over and over and over again. Yeah. But you haven't come. Judas heard. Judas was close to Jesus. He didn't come. Don't let that be you. Come. Believe. It must be you who does it. A fifth thing we can see before I give my main one. I think these are pretty great. I thank Pink for them. But I have one that I like even better. But let's do the last one, the fifth one. The presence of Judas among the 12 disciples affords us yet one more illustration of how radically different are God's thoughts than ours. The presence of Judas among the 12 affords us yet one more illustration. Do you need more? Here's one more. Of how radically different are God's thoughts than yours and mine. Pink writes this, quote, that God should appoint a devil to be one of the closest companions of the Savior, that he should have selected the son of perdition, destruction, to be one of the favored 12 seems incredible. Yet it was so. End quote. Are there mysteries here Yes, are there unanswered questions, perhaps? But God has his reasons. He's not obligated to tell you his reasons. They are good reasons. Just, holy, loving reasons. This we trust because why? Because he has proven himself o'er and o'er, hasn't he? Like the hymn says. Has he not? Has he not proven the perfections of his steadfast love and faithfulness to you? It is for us to learn to trust God in matters for which we can see little or no reason, like perhaps picking Judas. There are reasons, and these have been some that perhaps we can see benefits of Judas being there for us. Let us humble ourselves before him. And more so, since we see here again that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, should we not see that our thoughts should change? Are these five reasons helpful to you? They are to me. Things we might learn from Judas having been ordained and knowingly chosen by Jesus to betray him. Questions aside, I'm helped by those. But there's one main help for me here. Answering the question, why Judas? And I think it's embedded and overarching and undergirding all of John 6. And I could say the whole thing. The whole gospel, the whole New Testament, the whole everything. And it's astounding, it's amazing, and it's this. God is this sovereign. God is this sovereign. How sovereign? How in control? How intelligent? How powerful? How loving? How holy, how magnificent, how sovereign is God? This much, this Judas much, and so much more. How sovereign is God, is Jesus over the unbelief and resistance to him in John 6, to your resistance to him? How sovereign is God over you and your heart? And over Judas and Satan. This Judas thing is just a glimpse, a glorious glimpse of the sovereignty of God over unbelief and resistance to Jesus and over Satan himself. Do you believe this? See it. This is Jesus. And if Jesus wasn't this sovereign, if God wasn't this in control and powerful and mighty over unbelief and resistance to Jesus, you wouldn't be saved. No one would ever be saved. This is one of the main points, if not the main point of John 6. And if Jesus wasn't this sovereign over Judas and Satan and sin and death, then there would be no cross. No atonement for sin, no crucifixion, no resurrection, no Savior, and we would still be in our sins if God is not this sovereign, this in control, this powerful. The sovereignty of God, that's what strikes me most about this episode at the end of John 6, mentioning Judas. And what does it do for me? What should it do for you? It's a sanctuary. That's what it should be. That's what it is for me. God's sovereignty is a sanctuary. And this is what it has been for countless thousands of true believers. You know this. Some of you know this better than others. that throughout the ages faced struggle and starvation and evil and Judases and cancer and sin and persecution and Satan and death, what did they confess? What did they stand on? A rock. A sanctuary for their soul. When all else gives way, what? The sovereignty of God over everything, including their suffering, their Judas, their cancer, their persecution. Everything else will give way eventually, except this one thing, God and His sovereign control over all that He will keep. There is one God, and this is what He is like. And this is who He is for His children. Totally in charge, 100% sovereign over and in and through all things, including Judas and your Judas and suffering and sin and cancer and Satan and death itself. What shall separate us from Jesus Christ? When He says that all that the Father gives Him, He will keep. When He says that, who will snatch a child of God from the household of God, this sovereign God? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us? That God is for believers. Who will stand against Him? No, brothers and sisters, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. For I am sure with Paul and all the saints, because God is like this, that He is that sovereign, that powerful, that strong, that in charge, that loving, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8. But there are Judases, aren't there? There are cancers. There are tragedies. Perhaps you are in the midst of one. I don't know. Maybe you are suffering. There are struggles and trials. There is persecution. In case you want to be reminded, you can visit persecution.org and see how easy we have it, how blessed we are. There is death. Satan is very real, very powerful, very crafty, very effective, but we have a rock. That's what I see here. A strong tower, a sanctuary for our souls in Christ, the sanctuary of God's sovereignty, a sanctuary for your soul when it breaks loose all around you or against you. Though the darkness may seem to be overtaking you, Christian, it won't. Not when you're in Christ and He in you. Though at times it may seem that the devil is winning, doesn't it, sometimes? He's not. And won't. You should be able to answer these questions. Is the devil's sovereignty greater than God's? No. Is your sovereignty greater than God's? No, never. Jesus shows us this over and over again. And here at the end of John 6, Judas is a devil, but Jesus chose him and he serves God's purposes. Judas, can you handle that? No one takes Jesus' life from him, not Judas or anyone. He said, I lay it down of my own accord. John 10:18. Knowing this, seeing this in God's word, seeing it to be true, I hope you do. Will you grumble? He can't be that sovereign. What about my sovereignty? And what about yours? Will you grumble or will you worship? Will you kick against the sovereignty of God or will you take refuge in it? Is the total and absolute sovereignty of God a spur in your boot? A disagreeable doctrine for you? Or is it a sanctuary for your soul? What I see here in God's word is that for those who are in Christ by faith, the sovereignty of God is to be embraced as a sanctuary. Judas isn't in charge. Cancer isn't in charge. Persecution is not in charge. Satan isn't in charge. You aren't in charge. The people who are hounding you are not in charge. God is. Would you learn that and stand on this in Christ? Apart from this great truth, we'd be lost. It's at the center, and that's Jesus, the sovereign Savior. Is this your Jesus? Have you come to this Jesus? Do you know him? I just say this over and over. Come to him. The company is usually okay. But the road is rocky. But we stand on the rock. But it is rocky because it leads to a cross. But know this, Jesus is even more than you might hope for or realize. And beyond the cross, no matter how dark, no matter how grim, no matter how deep the betrayal, for him and for us, there is glory and joy unspeakable. Do you believe this? God is that sovereign. Period. Amen. Let's pray. God, I ask that you would cause us to kneel in our spirits before you and shut our mouths and worship. Impress on us your character, your attributes, your godness. Show us yourself. Give us eyes to see. May we embrace, God, this great truth that you are sovereign over Judas and sin and the cross and spears and cancer and suffering and persecution, God. May we learn this and see this and embrace this and see in this the way paved for our salvation. For apart from your being this, there is none. Help us to glory in this, to boast in nothing else but the cross, the gospel, your love for us. I pray that you would raise our affections, God, to these truths. That you would shine light through our heads into our hearts and draw us passionately to you with light in our minds and heat in our hearts to Jesus. May your son's name be great in all the earth. You magnified We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.